Nahum. Nahum means comfort or consolation. You'll think that's strange as we begin to read into this prophecy. It is a prophecy principally against the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the greatest city and the greatest power in the world. As Nahum speaks this prophecy, almost unimaginable the things that he is saying. Nineveh mentioned all the way back in Genesis. And now as we look at it, basically four cities having grown into one city, over 300 square miles involved in the suburban and metropolitan part of Nineveh. Undoubtedly over 1 million adults. At the end of Jonah, 150 years before this, it was mentioned that there were 120,000 small children that didn't know their right hand from their left hand that lived in Nineveh. And God, being merciful there, sending Jonah to Nineveh to preach, there was repentance, there was a change of heart, and God spared Nineveh. Now it's 100 to 150 years later. Nineveh and the Assyrians have continued now in their wickedness. God calls them vile here. That generation that repented evidently had not handed on revival, as it seems so often, to the next generation. And again, the Assyrians were greatly feared. So greatly feared that when the Assyrians came through other lands, often whole towns, villages would commit suicide rather than falling into the hands of the Assyrians. The Assyrians would skin alive hundreds of people at a time and cover the walls of the city they conquered in human skins. Making piles of heads. They would take off hands, legs, rip out tongues. They were just the cruelty is unimaginable. And they, with purpose, did these things so that everywhere the word of them spread to other civilizations, there would be tremendous fear. And that's exactly what they wanted. And, of course, satanically inspired. Nineveh, a city with 1,500 towers, 200 foot high, that surrounded the city on the western banks of the Tigris River in what is Iraq today, 300 miles north of Babylon, a huge metropolitan area, a city, advanced in many ways. But God foretells through Nahum the destruction of Nineveh so thoroughly that her foundations would not be discovered. And certainly for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, armies marched over the spot, not even knowing that Nineveh was there. And of recent years, the city is rediscovered and excavated in one of the most remarkable libraries in the world, in the cuneiform tablets unearthed there. 10 of the Israelite kings were mentioned in these stones, coinciding with the Bible. For years, again, it was a point of contention where those who criticized the scripture said, once again, see, the Bible is not true. There is no place called Nineveh. And of course, they end up eating crow once again, as the archaeologist always confirms the word of God. So a remarkable city, a remarkable civilization, a remarkably powerful and fearful people. And God had been gracious to them in sending Jonah. There was repentance, and now we are 100 to 150 years later, and Nahum now will prophesy against them. It's interesting to see this city. It's the only city in one sense that has two books dedicated to it, one showing the grace of God and the other showing the severity of God. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. And certainly as we look at it, it is a heathen city, and in it we see God's grace and we see God's judgment, not towards Israel, not towards the church. Certainly there are lessons intermingled with Israel, but certainly to any people throughout the world who have been confronted with the truth of God's Word, a Judeo-Christian ethic, the truths that have come to our nation, who then face the long silence of God, believing that He does not exist until God moves, and in His anger and in His wrath, and then literally there is a recompense. There is that payment then that must be made as God deems time has morally moved on to the point where there is no return. So there is a lesson in it for all rulers, for all nations, for all presidents, for all kings, for all people, as we see God pronouncing and executing a judgment on Nineveh. Now, he begins by just saying the burden of Nineveh. Now, there's three chapters of this, and when you read that first line, you know we want to get through it in one night. God bless you for coming out on a snowy night to hear the prophecy of Nahum about the destruction of Nineveh. But God's word is here for us. This is not a book of revenge, but a book of vengeance. There's a difference between God giving the judgment due and the revenge that human beings feel to get even with someone else. And if that's all that it was, it wouldn't be included. This is God's just retribution. It is a type of what will come on all people throughout the ages and ultimately in the book of Revelation. And in that is where you and I, as God's children, should find consolation as we look at the injustices that surround us today, even as it says of Lot that his righteous soul was vexed as he looked what took place in Sodom continually. You and I look around, we see the injustices, we see the bigotry, we see the things that happen in our world and in our nation. It bothers us, it eats at us, and the consolation we do have is this: God is on the throne, and God will weigh all things in the balances, and God will make right right and wrong wrong. God will turn the tables, and He will reign in righteousness, and He will have His way in the earth. And in that, Nahum, his name means comfort, is a comfort to the people of God, though it is a terror to the enemies of God. So the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, and we're not sure where that town is. Some relate Nahum to Capernaum. Capernaum is the village of Nahum. Some feel that he was either born there and raised in Elkosh, or born in Elkosh and raised in Capernaum. But this is his vision. And let me read from verse 2 down to verse 6. And this is what we want to take note of as we read through these verses. Every word in the Old Testament, in the entire Old Testament, that the Old Testament writers use to describe God's anger, His wrath, His retribution, every single Hebrew term is included in the first six verses to describe the anger of God in regards to these people in Nineveh, who once had been recipients of His grace and had now willfully turned away from the goodness of God. And yes, God is long-suffering, and it will say that here, but God also disdains the injustice and the vileness of the sin of man. So it says God is jealous, and the Lord avengeth. The Lord avengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and in the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and He drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Pretty far-reaching statement. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And look at the contrast of verse 7. The Lord is good. This is an interesting prophecy. All of this heat, all of this wrath, indignation, jealousy, all of these words used in the first six verses, they stand in stark contrast to Jonah. It is incredible. The same city, guilty of the same things as God's message came to them to repent. As they turned, God then was gracious and forgave. And God will forgive a nation or a people. I'm not talking about the church. I'm talking about the nations of the world. If there is repentance, if there is turning and seeking, turning away from the doing of evil, God will then deal graciously. If there is obstinance and rebellion and mockery, then God will be true to his nature and deal the only way he can in regards to those things. So he says here, look, God is jealous and the Lord avengeth. He's jealous of those whom he loves. And it speaks of his fury, his vengeance. Yes, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not acquit the wicked. The Lord is slow to anger. And what it's saying is those in Nineveh, as sinners today, often misinterpret the long-suffering of God. It says he's slow to anger. And the Bible is clear about that people will live in willful sin and disobedience. They'll know what they're doing is wrong, and because the hammer does not come down on them immediately, they interpret that as, well, God knows my heart, God approves, look, God sees what we're doing, and God still is blessing my business, and God is still doing this. And the Bible all throughout says, no, there are those who misinterpret the long-suffering of God as his approval, and that is not true, because there is a law spiritually of sowing and reaping. And what it says here, the problem is God is slow to anger, hoping that his mercy will lead men to repentance. But he will not acquit the wicked, is what it says here. As you look at the injustices in our world, nobody is getting away with anything, though many times we feel like, well, we're suffering for this or we're suffering for that. No, maybe vengeance is not meted out the way we would like it to be right now. That's more revenge. We would like God to get people for us who we think are doing things they shouldn't be doing. But God is slow to anger. But it says not to misinterpret that. He will not acquit. It says here, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind, in the storm, the clouds, the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea. He dries up the land. It mentions Bashan in verse 4, Carmel and Lebanon, which were the most lush and green and beautiful areas, indicating Nahum was completely familiar with the area of Galilee and northern Israel. And he talks about how those areas are dried up by the Lord, controlling the elements. The mountains quake at him. The hills melt. The earth is burned up at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Now, this is a good question for unbelieving men to ask. This is a great question for those who are in rebellion against God to ask themselves, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in his fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down. Now, it's interesting as we look at this. The Bible also has much to say of his love. We look at these things, and particularly in the Old Testament, I think we wrestle and we think, you know, how can a God of love, how can Jesus, whom we know in the New Testament, be the same God that we see in the Old Testament who will judge an entire city or an entire race? How can all of this blood and warfare sometimes and judgment be the same God who you and I know as our Father, as our Shepherd? And we think, therefore, well, the God of the Old Testament then, you know, is harsh, and the New Testament revelation kind of softens who he really is. No, the God of the Old Testament was filled with mercy and compassion and tender pity. But the idea is, all through the Bible, we're taught that love, proper love, holy love, God's love, has anger. I know anger is one of the things that many Christians wrestle with, and oftentimes we're condemned. Anger is something I wrestle with. Anger, though, is not wrong. The Bible says, be angry. I have permission to do that. But sin not. There's the difference. be angry, but sin not. Anger is a necessary part of our emotions. It isn't right or wrong in and of itself. We're created in the image and likeness of God. God has anger. Jesus, it says, was angry when the people in the synagogue did not want him to heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. It says he was angry at the hardness of their hearts. Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. He was angry, filled with indignation. So anger is not wrong. And if you wrestle with anger, you need to be wise to that Satan does not condemn you about anger. What is wrong about anger is what we do with it. Punching holes in sheetrock walls, screaming obscenities at people in traffic, throwing things. You know, we do stupid things with it. That's what is wrong. It says, be angry, but sin not. Anger is a necessary part of us because it is a necessary part of God. Because you can't have love that's worth anything without anger. If I see someone abusing my children, I better have anger or I don't love them the way God wants me to love them. If I see someone trying to rape my wife and I'm present, I better have anger that moves and takes action. Because if I don't, I do not love her with any love that is worth anything. And as God looks at mankind and he sees one civilization so perverse and so evil that they are ruining the life and the future and the possible destiny of other people, then God, like any surgeon, will cut that cancer out. So as we look at God moving with the nations of the world, the Bible says, and we get the idea that God measures time morally, not by the clock and not by the calendar like we do, but he measures a nation and he measures a people and the history of a people morally. As he said to Abraham in Genesis 15, that he was going to take him down into Egypt for 400 years and then bring him out and give him the land of Canaan, because he said the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to its full. So God would extend 400 years of grace to the Amorites and the Canaanites before God then would use his people as his chastening rod to cleanse the land. And God will watch a land like our nation or a people until they come to the point morally where God, because he knows the future, he's the one who is and was and is to come, he realizes there is no turning back at this point. There will be no healing. There will be no generation of children that will ever turn to me. This nation, this people morally has come to a point where they have corrupted themselves to the point there's no turning back. And because God is the one that can know that, then God will bring judgment. And as we look at Nineveh, that is what is taking place. He had sent his messenger Jonah. He had brought grace and repentance to them and forgave them and won many out of Nineveh for himself. But now the Ninevites have come to the point where they are practicing what he describes as vile practices. And God then pronounces, because he loves his own people, he loves the rest of humanity, he loves the other nations, he loves mankind, he now pronounces in his love, I believe, judgment against Nineveh. And it says in verse 7, the Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. That's the way he divides the world. We divide the world into nationalities and skin colors and so many different things. God divides the world into three groups, as far as we can see from Scripture. The church, the Jews, and the Gentiles, the nations. Paul mentions it in the New Testament. It seems to be the way, as he looks at this world today, he sees the nation of Israel, to which he has made particular promises that will yet be fulfilled. He looks at the church, who are the bride of his son, the church of the firstborn, and he looks at the unsaved sea of humanity. He says here, the Lord is good, and he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. But, in contrast, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, Nineveh, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Now, we'll talk about this as we go on. Certainly, the Babylonian and Median army and some of the Scythians who joined together at that time came in upon Nineveh as a flood of people. They swarmed in, but it is interesting, God also raised up a physical flood to bring about this victory. So we'll talk about that. We're not sure which context he's prophesying of here, but with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Now, on your own, you may want to take note sometime when God mentions hell, eternal suffering, he mentions darkness in context with it much more than he mentions fire. Certainly we hear of hellfire and so forth, but one of the terms, and the term that is most constantly used in regards to separation from God, in regards to God's enemies, is darkness. Something I don't like. I still don't like the dark. I don't know about you. I don't even like to be in my house alone in the dark. I sleep with a baseball bat next to my bed. I don't know why that makes me feel safe when I have God on his throne. You know, you watch too many monster movies when you're a little kid, and that's the end of it. You never get over it. You know, I just think as children of light, darkness is never really the place that we're happy. I think that's the truth of it. What do you imagine against the Lord? Now, indictment against Nineveh. He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. Now, what had happened is, at this time, I believe it was Sennacherib. There's a series of Assyrian kings that was ruling, and really, Assyria was a bit in decline. Nebuchadnezzar was appointed as king of Babylon by the Assyrian monarch. And yet he grew in power to the point where he could actually threaten Assyria. And there was an initial assault on Nineveh and on Assyria that the Assyrians fought them off at this point in time. And Judah was paying tribute to Assyria. The northern 10 tribes had been carried away. Egypt was paying tribute to Assyria. The known world really was in fear of Assyria. And yet, when the first attack came against them, we found the records in the cuneiform tablets of Sennacherib, I believe, giving out portions of meat and wine to those inside the city walls that were doubled, that seemed impregnable. And as their enemies besieged them outside, they partied and they were drunk, and the city was filled with drunkards. And yet God said that he would come in and take the city. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Now this may be the portion of scripture that we have in 2 Kings 18:28, Rabshakeh. I'm sure you're familiar, there stood and prophesied against the Lord and told the children of Israel not to have false confidence in the Lord and mocked God, an evil counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and like wise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, speaking to Judah, I will afflict thee no more. Now here's the interesting thing. If you have the New Scofield Reference Bible, there's a great note here, because the phrase "I will be quiet" or "I will be quiet" really made no sense until the cuneiform tablets were uncovered. One thing it does bear testimony to is the accuracy of the Hebrew scribes as they copied the Old Testament for us, because they inserted this phrase that had no real meaning. It was no real Hebrew idiom. It seemed senseless until the excavations and the libraries that were uncovered there. It ended up to be a phrase that was found in the judicial systems in Assyria when you wanted to bring a charge against someone. And here we find it right in. God is basically saying to them, though they be quiet, he's bringing a phrase that they understood, and he says, you're many, yet you're going to be cut down. And says to Judah, though I've afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee. I will burst thy bonds in sunder, and the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown. The Assyrians are no longer going to be sown in the terror of them throughout other nations. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. And it's interesting, when they uncovered Nineveh, they found many of their statues thrown down in the streets with the heads cut off. And as exactly as he prophesied, I will make thy grave, or literally, I will bury you. Khrushchev's not the first one who said that. God said that here to Nineveh. For thou art vile, 100 years after Jonah. Behold, consider this, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. You know the song, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those that bring good news. Almost the same quotation that we have in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. And in both places, the idea was, word was going to come to God's people that the enemies of God had been destroyed. And throughout the ages, it has always been, you know, a beautiful messenger who has come and said to God's people, in whatever condition they were in, that liberty was closed, that the enemy, the pursuer, had been destroyed. And here, much like Isaiah, Nahum says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of them that bring good tidings, that publish peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Now, in chapter 2, he begins to describe the judgment. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, store up your arms, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. This is divine sarcasm. God is saying to Nineveh, now get ready, store up your arms, get your munitions ready, you know, get your fore ready, get everything in place, get yourself set. Let's see how tough you are. He's challenging them, get yourself ready. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. God is done with using Nineveh as his rod, and Nineveh has gone way beyond that in cruelty. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. Now, we're not sure. We know the Median army sometimes would come completely dressed in scarlet with scarlet shields and just kind of a freaky looking thing to see millions of red guys walking over the hill at you in those days. Possibly speaking of the invasion ultimately of Nineveh. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir tree shall be terribly shaken. The chariot shall rage in the streets. Now, by the way, there are those who teach verse 4 as a prophecy of the automobile. There's no evidence of that. We read it, you can picture it in your mind, but that's not the context. I think it's ridiculous. The chariot shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broadways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightning. Speaking of the terror of the Babylonian chariots that would come into the streets. He shall recount his worthies, the mighty men. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof to try to flee. And the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the rivers shall be opened. The palace shall be dissolved. Now, remarkably, what he begins to prophesy here is, after a 2-year siege, finally the world had had enough of Nineveh. So Nebuchadnezzar, basically the leader of the Babylonian army, is in league with the Medes, of the Medes and the Persians, the Scythians from the north, the Armenians, and there were some Egyptians involved here because the Egyptians hated the Assyrians. A large group of people band together, and finally on the second attack, they had the city of Nineveh surrounded in the siege for 2 years and seemed like they were never going to get through. And what happened? In severe rain, the levels of the Tigris River and the other river that flowed on the north side, which is a smaller river, rose and began to wash away the foundations, and a section of the wall almost 2 miles long collapsed. And the city had seemed impregnable. When the prophecies were made by Nahum shortly before that, it had seemed an impossibility. And in hardly any time, the walls actually fell down and the people rushed in. The chariots rushed in and the slaughter was incredible. And secular history bears out exactly what Nahum had prophesied. It's history now. Then it was still prophecy and seemed preposterous. But it says, the wall thereof shall come down, the gates of the river shall be opened, the palace shall be dissolved, and Huzab shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maids shall lead her as with the voice of doves, tapering upon their breasts. If you've ever heard the wing stroke of doves, it sounds like they're beating themselves, the beating of the breast, the mourning in that day amongst many people. But Nineveh is of old, like a pool of water. Many canals run through it, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, the officers crying to the army who will be running, becoming deserters. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold. And most scholars feel that the spoils in Nineveh were greater than the treasures of Babylon, that they had stored up incredible wealth. Take ye the spoil of silver, the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth and the knees smite together. King James shines there, doesn't it? That means real scared. And much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Now what's happening is, as God as Assyria now will be repaid, the Bible talks about a divine law of sowing and reaping. And of course that law is, you will reap the same thing you sow. There's no way to change that in the world. It will never change. If you sow apple seeds, you will get apple trees. You will never plant apple seeds and get vines. You will never plant apple seeds and get tomatoes. You will never plant apple seeds and get peaches. It ain't gonna happen. The lesson is in the natural. The seed you sow is the seed you reap. The second law of that reaping is the harvest always comes later. We're used to instant breakfast, instant on television, microwave ovens. We want everything right now. Lord, I prayed for 15 minutes and you didn't heal my marriage yet. What is this? Your word must not be true. You know, we've been tearing it down for years and then we want it fixed like this. No, there is a law of sowing and reaping. You will reap what you've sown. You will reap it later. The harvest always comes later. That's an encouragement to us, but it is deceitful sometimes to the sinner who thinks they're getting away with things, not realizing the harvest is coming. And the third rule is, you always reap more than you sow. You plant one seed, you get an entire plant or an entire tree or an entire shock of grain. You plant one seed, you reap the wind, you sow the wind, and you reap the whirlwind. And for the Assyrians now, for all of their cruelty that was famous throughout the world, they have the Babylonians and the Medians, those enemies without their gates that are just desirous, hungry to get in and wreak havoc on the Assyrians whom they had feared for so long, and pay back in spades with cruelty, all the cruelty that had been dished out to the nations. So it says those inside the walls are just, their knees smite together, the pain is in their loins, the faces of all them is filled with blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions? God's divine sarcasm again, comparing the Assyrians and their power to the lions. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked and the lions whelped and none made them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionness, and filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven, with torn flesh. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall be heard no more. Met an Assyrian lately? Anybody hanging out with an Assyrian today? God's word. Chapter 3, he justifies his judgment now and tells why this has come to pass. And you know, again, I think the Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed? And it says he sits on his throne in the heavens and he laughs. He holds them in derision. You know, as I look at the world today, and if you were aware of some of the legislation taking place in our own city, and in our own land, and the deliberate war against family values, what is being produced in Hollywood, the mockery of God and things that we hold dear. And the thing is, the Lord will hold them in derision. Why do the people, they imagine a vain thing. They say, let us cast their cords asunder, break their bonds off. The people do not want morality govern their lives, you know, just like the Ninevites. They want to cast off and they want to be cruel. They want to have their way. They want to be ruled by greed. And yet the Bible says that the Lord will have his way. Here it says, and their voice will be cut off completely. They will be heard no more. Now, woe to the bloody city. And again, if you read some of the scholars, and I won't gross you out with some of the descriptions, it's really incredible how cruel the Assyrians were. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of wheels and of the prancing of horses and of the jumping of chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain, and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of the corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. They'll be falling over their own dead bodies as they try to flee. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. You know, it is incredible for me today to look at our nation and see what's going on. You know that we sell annually in America more Ouija boards than we do Monopoly games. And I look at this psychic hotline on TV. And you know, I can't help but smile because I think, who could be that stupid? I can't help but think that, you know. You know, I look on one side and think, these people are smart. They're raking in $3.99 a minute for something to have somebody on the other end. Oh, I sense you have a problem in your life. Oh, you must be psychic, you know. And I sense you've been struggling. What a bunch of nonsense. But you look at the way our nation is drawn to. You look at every magazine, there are horoscopes on the back, forbidden by God, astrology forbidden by God in the Bible. You look at the seances, look at the move now with the New Age movement and channeling, strictly forbidden in the Bible. The whole UFO phenomenon is everywhere. And I think when the church is caught away, incredible things are going to be released on the earth in regards to deception. And I'm amazed at the influence, the things, the glorification of adultery and fornication, and just to flip through the channels, you know. Yeah, that's why I like to control the remote, because I can move real fast, you know. Just, got in my mind, next channel, you know. Just get out of there. My kids hate it when I have it. Polluting mankind with their witchcrafts, their whoredoms, the mistress of all witchcrafts, morally this people was gone. Behold, I am against thee, the second time now, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame. I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and I will set thee as a gazing stock. God will give them in spades what they had given to other people. It shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? When shall I seek comforters? No one will even mourn. She had been so cruel, and people will just remove themselves. And now a question. Art thou better than populace? No. King James is populace? No. You have another translation. It's probably no amen. It is the phrase for Thebes. Down in Egypt, which today is identified as Karnak, Luxor, down south, which is upriver, but it's on the other side of the equator. Some 60 years or so before this, the Assyrians had gone down and sacked Thebes. They had carried away. Thebes was supposed to be impregnable. They were built on a river. They had all kinds of canals in the city there. In 661 to 665, the Assyrians had destroyed them. Now, it would be 612 when the Babylonians would destroy the Assyrians. But what God is saying to them is, look at the victory you had over supposedly nations that were unconquerable and impregnable. And look how, you know, God had worked to use the Assyrians to judge the Egyptians then. And he's saying to the Assyrians, do you think you're better than them? You know, isn't it interesting how, you know, we need to remember that God does not favor Americans over Africans or Europeans or Muslims, or there is no particular penchant in the heart of God for Americans as a nationality. America has seen her day because, and enjoyed what we've enjoyed, I think, for two reasons. One is today we still send out more Christian literature than any nation in the world. There still is more evangelistic money going out of this country than any other country in the world. And secondly, we have been a supporter of Israel. And God used America as a big brother to give birth to this nation again after 2,000 years. 1948, without America, that nation would not have come back. God used us for that purpose, and we have from then on supported Israel. When we turn our back on Israel, God will remove his blessing from our nation. When we begin to persecute Christianity within our own borders and the flow of the influence of Christianity is brought to a halt by our own government, then there no longer is any purpose for this nation to exist the way that it has. And yet, do we think we're better than other nations that we defeated in war? Do we think we're better than other nations that we step into their business? Do we think, you know, and thank God anytime an injustice is quelled or put to rest. Thank God. But we are filled with injustices as a nation. As a people, we're as needy as any nation in the world to get on our knees and seek God and beg forgiveness. And his challenge to Nineveh is, do you think you're better than Thebes? Than this other civilization that you brought to nothing? Art thou better than Thebes that was situated among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, like Nineveh, whose rampart was the sea and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. It seemed like it was unconquerable. Put and Libim were thy helpers. Yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots for her honorable men. And all her great men were bound in chains. And as we look at the history of the world, every civilization has fallen. Look at the Roman Empire. Look at the Pax Britannia that ruled the waves and the nations. Look at the history of the world. You know, it's interesting. I heard one man say that God owes it to the rest of the world to see the American experiment fail. You know, it's almost as though there are still so many people who hope this is paradise. There's still so many people in other borders who look here, though many are starting to see through our facade. There are many other countries in the world that think this is a place of hope. If I could only get to America. In America, we think if I could only get to California, and then if I could only get to Hawaii, you know, somewhere, paradise, you know, must be somewhere. But it's almost as though God owes it to the rest of the world, if he really loves them, at some point, to allow them to see this nation disintegrate so that they will look up and know that there is no earthly hope. And he reminds Assyria here of the history that was close enough they should have learned from history, and we never learn from history, should have remembered the disintegration of other great empires. And he says they were carried away. Thou also shalt be drunken. Thou shalt be hid. Thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Lord making an analogy of the certain figs, the first ripe figs, they get ripe early. And the ones you can't reach, if you can just shake the tree or the branch, they actually fall right off. And God is saying to the Assyrians, that's the way your strongholds are going to be. You think they're secure, you think they're in place, I'll shake this city a little, and the strongholds will come falling down right into the mouth of those who would devour them. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The men are dead, they had fled. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars and saloons. Draw the waters for the siege. Get yourself ready. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay. Tread mortar. Make strong bricks in the brick kiln. It's funny because they took the mud from the river. They baked it into bricks. They built walls. Then God raised the river and the wall turned back into mud and fell down again. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm, make thyself many as the cankerworm, make thyself many as the locust. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and flieth away. Thy crown, your great men are as the locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun ariseth, they flee away, and their place is not known where they were. He said, your great men and your kings will be like the grasshoppers and the locusts. You know, they get on a hedge, and the frost comes, and they all sit there in the frost, you know, still. You've seen flies do that, and bees, as the cold weather comes, but you get a warm day, and it warms up again, and they're gone. He says, God looks at Nineveh and is not impressed. He said, your kings and your great men, your warriors, remind me of grasshoppers and bugs. Thy shepherds, your national leaders, slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the report of thee, King James Brute, the report of thee, shall clap their hands over thee and rejoice. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Now you can see why God used a prophet named Comfort to give us this prophecy. There's no real evidence in it from one end to the other. It's pretty depressing unless, you know, you're on the right side of the prophecy. God is promising to his people that he will stand up, that there will be hell to pay for the wicked that have continually rebelled against him, refused his ways, and brought misery through greed and power to this world. And things haven't changed. You have to understand, the game is still power. To become a millionaire means nothing anymore. To become a billionaire means nothing anymore. What the game that is then played is the controlling of power, the controlling of world banking. There is a malevolent force today behind what we will see in the book of Revelation called the vine of the earth. From the moving of drug money to the manipulating of masses of people through the media, to the spreading of disease and the engineering of famines, and all the injustice that surrounds us, the stealing and abuse of children, the abortions, the pain, the war, the comfort for us is within the prophecy of Nahum, not that of revenge, not God, you get them, but the message is that God is sovereign, and he's sovereign over all the power players who are out there today, who will be shocked when he moves and interrupts human history. And God, as he has been gracious to this nation, to many nations, and extended that which none of us have deserved, and you and I are recipients of that. None of us deserve to be saved or forgiven. But he also then has the divine right to exercise his indignation to those who refuse and to those who continue on their path of taking advantage of other human beings to enrich themselves, and this world is governed that way. So the comfort to us is the comfort that God will have his way, that Jesus Christ will set up a throne in Jerusalem, that you and I will rule and reign with him, that all tears will be wiped away from people's eyes, that there'll be no more disease or death or sorrow or sighing, that he'll set up a kingdom. And when he sets up his kingdom, there won't be any hospitals. There won't be any mental institutions. There won't be any divorce. There won't be any lawyers. There won't be any police force. There won't be any armies. There won't be any weapons. Sounds good, doesn't it? No insurance. No tickets. Let's stand and pray together.